All right, amen. Good to see you out here tonight. I hope you take a little time to go by the table back there. There's a good selection of books, as you can see. And if you had purchased everything on the table the last time I was here, there's still something new on the table. You know, sometimes people tell me, I have all your books. I said, when did you see me last? Because somebody asked my wife, or they asked me this morning, he said, when do you write? I said, all the time. She said, when he's not in church. And that's what about boils down to, me either writing a sermon, writing a book, or doing something, trying to get it in print. And I'm writing more frantically now because I'm running out of time. I'm well aware of that. You know, I've already outlived my dad by about 9 years. He died at 55. He was out walking at 55 and just like that, dropped dead of a heart attack. So my family history is not favorable to 70. I may get that, I may exceed that, but I'm operating on the premise that I may not have that long, and I have more work to do than I have years probably. Amen? And so I hope you take a look at what's there. There are some new items. And a couple of things that are borderline from when I was here the last time, the book on the whole armor of God. I may have had that, may not, I can't recall. It's out of Ephesians chapter 6. And in case you have not noticed, we are engaged in a spiritual war. It behooves you to put on the whole armor of God. And I assure you that if you don't, the enemy will find the exploitable area. He'll find it. And so I encourage you to take a look. And now, it's, well, yeah, I don't need a book on the whole armor of God. Okay, put on the helmet of salvation. Is that, what is that? Is that the helmet of getting saved? Well, I thought he was talking to people who are already saved. You getting saved again? He's talking about having a saved mind like I have a saved soul. Amen. A lot of people have a saved soul and a lost mind. I don't mean they can't find it. That may be true too. But I'm talking about thinking like a lost man. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if I think like a lost man, you know how I'm going to act? I need to protect my mind. Let me ask you a question. How do things get in your mind? Through what you see or look at, what you hear or listen to, what you're willing to experience one time, the influences that you allow in your life. Is there a doctrine in the Bible that would keep me from seeing what I shouldn't see and hearing what I shouldn't hear and traveling with the crowd I shouldn't travel with? What is that doctrine? Separation. The helmet of salvation is separation. Now, I'm not going to have a saved mind and think like a saved man if I expose my mind to everything under the sun that's in harmony with the world. So I hope you take a look at it. And there's a book on necessary division. I wrote that book because I read a little booklet on unnecessary division, thought maybe it needed to be written. The one I read was justifying everything under the sun, and any division was unnecessary in their mind. This is not about being divisive. It's about the necessity of things being divided for the sake of order, for the sake of purity, and even for the sake of unity. So, well, how does division cause unity? Well, I'll tell you, put oil and water in the same bucket sometimes, see if you can get them to unite. Shake it all you want, press the issue. They're never going to be compatible. They won't be one. Better off to have a bucket of oil and a bucket of water. Amen. And then the newest outline book, 101 Preaching Outlines, Volume 3, is on the table back there as well. And then there are two little books, Salvation's Eternal, Not Dispensational. There are a lot of fellows that through the years that have taught that people get saved different ways in different ages. You know, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Calvary was not plan B after plan A failed. It was the plan from the beginning, and we have eternal salvation, no beginning, no end. It's not marked with time. There is an everlasting gospel that's not going to change. And so I hope you take a look at it. It's got a lot of good, helpful stuff in it, very practical. And there's a new children's book on the table, What Could Little Boy Do? That's on the principles out of John chapter 6, The Lad and His Lunch. And then there's a book, We Are Not Under the Law, But Under Grace. And I preached in the college the other day on that topic. So some of the students were in there. But let me say this much about it, and I'll read the text and get going here. How many of you have heard somebody say, we're not under the law, we're under grace? That's usually an objection to biblical standards or any restrictive principle, and they imply that grace has eliminated responsibility and obedience. It replaced all that. Now it's all up to me, to my discretion. They don't word it that way, but that's exactly what they teach. I don't have time to go into the material in the book, because if I get started on it, I have to preach it, and I already preached that to the college. But you know, the key word in this statement, it's only in the Bible two times, both times in consecutive verses, Romans 6, verse 14 and 15, the chapter that is devoted to the crucified life, to that topic. And one of the key verses in Romans 6 is that we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Does that sound like God loosened things up? The key word is the word under. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. We're under something. Now, Webster defines the word under in three ways, and I won't expound on it, but he said to be under something is to be in a state of liability to whatever I am under. Is there anybody here that's not indebted to the grace of God? Then why do we act like it owes us something? Why do we feel so free to tax it further when we already owe it an unpayable debt? Huh? The second definition that Webster gives of being under something is to be in its tutelage, or be a good pupil with passing grades. Titus 2 tells us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. What's it teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen. Have you heard the excuse, the culture? The culture won't respond to that. Since when does my message supposed to be adapted to the culture? Amen. I thought I was supposed to infuse the culture with biblical principle instead of rolling over and becoming a product of the culture. I wonder, how's your report card look tonight? Because grace is trying to teach you to deny ungodliness, to deny worldliness, to deny the lust of flesh, and then to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And finally, Webster's third definition of being under something is to be willfully submissive to the governing power of whatever I am under. So if I'm under something, everything's not up to me. I still have an authority in my life. I still have a governing power. Let me remind you that the grace of God is holy, just like the justice of God is holy. The love of God is a holy love, and the mercy of God's a holy mercy, and the chief attribute of God is his holiness, and that's what reconciles all of his other attributes and keeps them from conflicting. They're all holy. Amen. And I'm telling you that those who promote the idea that we're not under law but under grace, those who shout it the loudest are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, using it as an excuse for loose living. And I don't have time to go any farther. Get the book. It's cheap. It's only a $5 book, but I guarantee you get more than $5 worth of benefit out of it. And none of the books are very expensive. And I didn't put a special on for college students because I'm selling them at the price I used to mark them down to for college students. Everybody's a college student tonight. Enjoy it and enjoy the benefit, just some of the material. Once you take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to read one verse, verse 11, and I'm going to extract a principle. I'm not preaching a prophetic message or dealing with the tribulation hour, but I want to pull a truth out here and deal with it tonight. Revelation 12, and verse 11, if you would please, when you locate that, would you go ahead and stand with me, stretch your leg one last time while I read the text and pray. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for your word, for your people, for this place. And Lord, I yield to you. Please, would you fill and use me tonight as an instrument to accomplish your will and do a work in every heart. If there be a lost one, please save that one. And for your people, Lord, I pray you'd stir us and change us for the glory of God. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you about that phrase in the middle of that verse where he talks about them overcoming. We understand who is talking about. These people are being martyred, these tribulation saints. But he tells us they overcame him, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb. And let me stop and say that there is no victory apart from the blood of the Lamb. The only reason I can have any victory against Satan is based on the precious blood of Jesus Christ and that cleansing power. But he goes on and says, in the word of their testimony, and that they loved not their lives unto the death. You know, somewhere along the line, something has to be bigger than life. It was for Daniel, who was willing to go into the den of lions with no guarantee that he would come out. It was for Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when they went into the burning fiery furnace. It was for John the Baptist, who was beheaded for the stand that he took. But there was something bigger than life. And I'm afraid we've come to the place where existence and harmony is more important than truth. There will never be victory on that premise. But I want to park and spend my time on that little statement, the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. If I said to you tonight, could I have a word with you? Does that imply that I want to speak to you? He talks about the word of their testimony. He's telling me that my testimony has a voice. My testimony speaks volumes. And you've heard the little phrase, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And there's truth to that, because a lot of times what you're saying with your mouth is biblically sound, and what you're practicing in your life that everybody is viewing is not biblically sound. Your life and your message are in conflict. Yeah. And because of that, they discount the message that's true because of the conduct that's not biblically sound. They write the whole thing off and throw it out. My profession is what I profess to be, or what I claim to be. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, he tells us to hold fast the profession of your faith. And in Psalm 107 and verse 2, he said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It's right for me to let people know that I'm a born-again Christian. It's right for me to let people know I love God, if I do. But can I say to you, oftentimes what we profess is not accurate. I'm not even talking about when somebody's being hypocritical. I'm just talking about it being inaccurate in general. So what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean, Peter told the Lord Jesus with conviction, though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. I'd be willing to die with thee. And a few short hours later, he's cursing, swearing, and denying the Lord Jesus. Could I say to you that nobody was more surprised than Peter? He did not think he was capable of doing such a thing. When he said, when he professed that he'd die with Jesus, he really believed that he would. Yeah. But oftentimes we're not near as good of Christians as we think we are. Right. We're not near as good of Christians as we profess to be. And I'm not even talking about the hypocritical part when somebody is pretending. I'm just telling you that oftentimes we think more of our Christianity than we really should. We're not as strong as we think. But your testimony is far more than what you say you are. It is the visible, physical evidence. Yes. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 16, the Bible says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. He said, you put into the ark, not Noah's ark, the ark of the covenant, He said, I'm going to give you testimony. What was in the ark? Well, Aaron's rod that budded was in the ark. That was the visible, physical evidence that God had chosen the tribe of Aaron for the priesthood. What else is in the ark? Well, there was the pot of manna. That was the visible, physical evidence that God had supplied for his people in their wandering. What else is in there? Well, there were two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments engraven on them. That was the visible, physical evidence that God had given the law to Moses. Now, everything that had testimony in the ark was verbally passed on from generation to generation. But the visible, physical evidence existed. And I'm not talking about lifestyle evangelism. I'm talking about a testimony that gives your witness credibility, that makes people believe that what you say is for real and it's life-changing. And quite frequently, that is not the case. You know, we're ambassadors for Christ. Amen. Have you ever noticed that people come into our country from other countries and they will wear some of the most bizarre outfits because they're identifying with their culture, and their culture, it's not bizarre. Here, it is completely out of place, but that doesn't bother them. They're identifying with the homeland. Why is it we can't even get Christians to be modest and dress according to their gender? I mean, you'd think somebody tried to kill you if they tell you you ought to do that, like it was some terrible offense and they're hateful and mean. Huh? We got problems, folks. There's no commitment in Christianity today. There's more, way more commitment in Islam. They're blowing themselves up and we can't get you to dress right. Can't get you to walk across the street and knock on the door. Huh? Can't get you to be in church three times a week. Huh? I'm telling you, there's a real commitment problem, and there's not a great deal of evidence, and sometimes we're giving them the right message out of the Bible. The gospel's the right message, and they hear it, and then they watch us, and they, what we did canceled out what we said. They really are not going to pay much attention to it. And, you know, you have people talking about in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Bible says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. There is nothing in that verse that implies that God is not interested in the outside. Right. He's just not deceived by the outside. Right. By the way, do you know the context? I mean, God sent the prophet to anoint the next king, and he sees Eliab, who's tall, dark, and handsome, and said, surely the Lord's anointed. God said, no, he's not the one. Yeah. Don't look on his outward appearance. I see deeper than that. He doesn't have the heart of a king. Huh? But he may have had the countenance and the appearance, but the Bible says man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. You won't deceive God with veneer. However, he is interested in the outside being right, because that's all that man has to go by. Man looketh on the outward appearance. Did you get that part of the verse? I'm supposed to influence men, witness to men. The only thing they have to go by is what they see. Huh? And when what they see, let me ask a question. If I told you one thing and you saw something else, you gonna believe what I said or what you saw? You believe what you hear or what you see? You know what you're gonna believe. What do you think they're gonna believe? Huh? Man looketh on the outward appearance. Let me make this simple. You know, I'm a buck hunter. Now, if you have any doubts, see me. I'll show you pictures on my phone. And I don't just hunt deer. I'm hunting antlers. I'm looking for racks, mature bucks. I'm hunting a buck. But please listen to me. If I'm on a deer stand and you are a doe, don't walk under my stand with a rack of horns sticking up on your head, because I'm not going to give you a physical examination before I shoot. You look like a buck to me. Amen. Let me ask you a question. How many of you ever seen a dog? Some of you haven't been out in a while, huh? How do you know it was a dog? How do you know it wasn't a cat? Well, you don't mean it. They look different. You don't have to give them a genetic test to tell the difference. You actually tell by looking at them. How many of you have ever seen a horse? How do you know it was a horse? How do you know it wasn't a cow? Oh, you mean they look different? Why is it that everything in the world is distinguishable by sight except a born-again Christian? Why is that? Somebody explain that to me. Why do we look like the world and smell like the world and act like the world? The problem lies in the fact that we are worldly. You know, in Matthew 23 and verse 25, you'll have a crowd. They take that verse and try to use it to justify themselves. The scribes and Pharisees were hypocritical, and Jesus said to them, you wash the outside of the cup and the saucer, but he said the inside is full of extortion and excess. And then he said this, wash only the inside, right? Oh no, he didn't say only. He said wash first the inside, that the outside may be clean also. If I understand that verse, if I'm clean on the inside, I will certainly be clean on the outside. It is possible for me to make the outside look clean, a whited sepulcher that's full of dead man's bones. But it's not possible for me to be clean on the inside without it showing up on the outside. And he didn't say wash only the inside. He said wash first. And he said the outcome will be that the outside is clean also. You know, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, be thou an example of believers. Live an exemplary life. You don't need to be a show-off, but you ought to be the best Christian you can be. This is not about being a self-righteous Pharisee thinking you have arrived, judging everybody else by your one strength while you ignore your 15 weaknesses. This is about you being everything you could be and should be for God, living at your full potential. He said, be thou an example, believers, in word, what you say, in conversation, that's your manner of life, in charity, those are acts of love, in spirit, that has to do with your attitude. No, there are people sometimes that keep the letter of law and have a rotten attitude the whole time. It's terrible. And he said in spirit, in faith, that's dependency upon God and expectancy from God to the point that the word of God settles it. It's enough to move me to action. And then in purity, he said, be an example in these areas. Live an exemplary life. Be constantly working at these areas of your life to improve in them, to be an example. You know, in Titus 2 and verse 7, he said, in all things showing, putting on display a pattern of good works. You know, you ladies that sew probably use a pattern. And if you follow the pattern, it dictates the size and the shape and everything else about it, whether it's pleated and so on. It affects everything about it, the pattern does. But he said we're supposed to show them the pattern. And God told Moses when he took him up into the mountain, he said, build the tabernacle according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. God said, I've shown you the pattern, now do what I showed you. And we're supposed to show them the pattern, not just tell them what the pattern's supposed to look like when there isn't one. They need to hear the message and they need to see the pattern. We're to show them the pattern. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the Bible tells us about those believers at Antioch. It said they were called Christians first in Antioch. Did you notice it did not say they called themselves Christians first? It said they were called. That means those who observed their manner of life called them that, identified them as Christians. A Christian is not just a saved person. It is a copy of the original Christ. You say, well, I can't be as good as Jesus. No, a copy is never as good as the original. But you should be able to tell what it's a copy of. There should be a resemblance of the original if it's a copy. Oh, it might be good for you to remember that the Bible says the apostles assembled with them for a whole year before they were called Christians in Antioch. And if you know their habit in the early church, Acts 5:42 tells us, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So if they assembled for a whole year, that's 365 days straight, because they went to church every day. Amen. Huh? You say, what are you getting at, preacher? Well, what I'm getting at is if I get you to go to church 365 days straight, it'd make a Christian out of you. It'd have a tremendous impact on your life. Do you realize, honestly, folks, honestly, do you realize how much worldly influence we get during the week and how little Bible influence we get? Do you realize what a preacher is up against trying to undo what you've had for hundreds of hours or 800 hours during the week? Huh? Hard to believe. But people oftentimes don't even think they need the services that are scheduled, and I think we need a whole lot more. You know, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul said, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples. You were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Did you get that? He said, your testimony has radiated not just what you said to the locals that you could have physical contact with, but your reputation, your testimony precedes you. It has gone far beyond the bounds of your physical influence, the power of your testimony. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. He said, your testimony has spoken volumes. It went farther than your physical influence could possibly go. You understand that God tells us in the scriptures that it's important that we have more than one witness. You know, I'm afraid too often there's only one witness. Listen to what he says about that. We have the word of our witness, of course, and they do need to hear the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But how are they going to believe in whom, him of whom they have not heard? They have to hear. Somebody has to tell them. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He commanded us to be verbal witnesses to get the message out. So there's the word of my witness. But there's also the word of my testimony, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And when they do not mesh, it causes confusion at best. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, for before his translation, talking about Enoch, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Didn't say he had this profession where he went around and said, I please God. No. He had a testimony where people said, that guy really lives for God, and he walks with God, and he pleases God. That's what his life's about. I mean, when he said something about God, people took notice. They didn't do that with Lot, did they?
Right.
When Lot told his sons-in-law that God was going to execute judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he seemed to them as one who mocked. Why? He had no testimony.
Yes.
What he was telling them was Bible truth. It came from God. They didn't pay him any mind because he had no testimony.
Right.
But Enoch had that testimony. You know, it's important that the word of my witness and the word of my testimony agree. In John 8, verse 17 and 18, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Verse 18, he said, I am one that bear witness of myself, and my Father bears witness of me. He sent me, and he bears witness of me. He said, so that's two. He said, you ought to believe that, because your law says with two witnesses, it confirms something. A little bit later, and by the way, he's quoting Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 when he makes that statement. And that verse is where God's talking about the death penalty and what's necessary to execute it. He said at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So he said, you can't go by this guy's one person's word. Are you listening? Watch this. In Matthew 18, 16, Jesus said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Oh, so let's see. If all they hear is the word of my witness and the word of my testimony conflicts, I guess it cancels out the word of my witness. Nothing has been established in their mind. You know, people want to make themselves believe it doesn't matter how you live, especially in this day and hour. But in a similar conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus mentioned a third and greater witness of his identity in John 5 and verse 36. He said, but I have greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me. Now we understand prophetically he fulfilled 300 prophecies in his lifetime, 33 of them on the day of his crucifixion. I understand the context, but do your works bear witness of what you are? He said, the works that the Father sent me to do, my works bear witness. Yes, John bears witness. And the Father bears witness. Hey, by the way, the Holy Ghost of God can bear witness too. Revelation 22 and verse 17, that last invitation in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come.
Right.
Be a wonderful thing if I was filled with the Spirit of God. And when I spoke verbally, the Holy Ghost of God spoke and convicted and drew them. But there needs to be a confirmation. When there is not, it creates confusion at best. And I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people that won't get saved because what they hear us say, you know, we have an unbelievable message.
Yes.
I mean, we're talking about somebody who was virgin born, who lived a sinless life, who died for people's sins who weren't even born yet, who was buried, who rose again, who's at the right hand of the Father. His blood still cleanses. If all you do is tell them that and there's no evidence of a transformation and substance in your life, I assure you they're going to discard the message.
Right.
It's happening all the time. You know, in John chapter 12, there was a feast and they heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, they'd already heard. But the Bible says in verse 9, much people, the Jews, therefore knew that Jesus, or he, it says, but it's talking about Jesus, was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus,
right,
whom he had raised from the dead. I mean, they already heard he was raised from the dead. Isn't that enough? Oh, no, they wanted to see it.
Right.
They wanted to see it. You know, I come from a small town. When I got saved, it shook that place up. And everybody wanted to see it. Now, their idea was, he'll be back.
Yeah.
He'll be back. I ain't even looking back. It's a lie, a dead-end street. But he'll be back. Hey, the truth is, it shook the place up, but if I hadn't started growing and going the right direction, it would have had no impact.
Right.
There were people I witnessed to that 5 years later got saved. If I hadn't stayed true for 5 years and kept trying to do the right thing, kept growing in grace, kept learning the Bible, kept trying to be a better Christian, they'd have said, ah, yeah, see, told you. But Bible tells us that they hear the word of our witness, but they want to see something beyond that. You know, folks, listen to me. People expect more of you than you'd like to believe.
Right.
I'm telling you, lost people.
Right.
Do you remember? Wait a minute. Do you remember when you were lost and you had a relative or a friend that witnessed to you? And do you remember how critical you were of them and how you picked them to pieces and you knew everything that was wrong with them?
Yeah.
And then you got saved and got amnesia. You used to, when you were lost, you used to know what was right and wrong.
Yeah.
Then you got saved and forgot about all that. Huh? But, you know, I got saved on a Sunday night. And I told you, some of you know my testimony, and I don't say a lot in depth, but when I got saved, I was bouncing in the bar room. I got saved on a Sunday night. I went to a church service to get my parents off my back, heard preaching, And I didn't get saved in the service. They gave a pretty weak invitation. I went home that night. I got saved in my bedroom. And I mean, the transformation began immediately. Things began to change, my whole desire, my attitude and everything. But wouldn't you know, I got saved on Sunday night in my bedroom. I hadn't told anybody yet. Monday morning, I went to a gas station and I ran into one of my old buddies. He was the son of a holiness preacher, but he was also a drug dealer. And I ran into him at the gas station. So he said, now he was familiar. I mean, he wasn't saved, but he was familiar with Christianity. So he said, hey man, he said, let's go party. I said, no, I'm not going, Dean. He said, come on, let's go. I said, nah. He knew something wasn't right. He asked me four or five times. I said, nah, I'm not going to go party. I don't want to party. He looked at me, he said, did you get saved? And I said, yeah, I did. He said, well, don't be ashamed of it. I've been saved less than 24 hours and I'm being rebuked by a drug dealer for not speaking up. If you think preachers are hurt on you, let those sinners get a hold of you. They'll dismantle you. I'd been saved a couple of weeks and still have my rock music. I pulled in, was pumping gas at a place, and you know, my sound system, people 40 feet away are vibrating from the bass. The vehicle's breathing. And so I'm putting gasoline in it. One of my old buddies walked over and he said, hey, thought you got saved. I said, what do you mean thought I got saved? I did get saved. He said, well, if you got saved, what are you doing listening to the devil's music? That wasn't a preacher. Same music he was listening to. But he knew what he was listening to. He expected more of me.
Right.
He said, well, if you got saved, what are you still doing what you used to do for? I thought you got saved. Even when people don't verbalize it, I assure you, that's their mindset. I thought he got saved. Nothing changed about it. Maybe nothing really happened, huh? That's what their mindset is. You know, when I got saved, I had that smoking habit. Took me a little while to get rid of that. I started trying to be a soul winner before I quit smoking. So one day I stand there witnessing a guy and have a cigarette in my hand. He looked at me and said, don't be telling me about Jesus while you're standing there puffing on that weed. I don't want to hear it. Huh? Boy, I didn't hear a preacher preach on smoking. No sinners ripped me from one end to the other. I didn't hear a sermon on bad music from the preacher. I heard it from the sinner. Even a sinner told me I ought to speak up and let it be known if I got saved. Don't be quiet about it. Don't be ashamed of it. You know, the maniac Gadara, Luke 8 and verse 35, the Bible said, then they went out to see what was done. They'd already heard about the transformation. The Bible said, then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Isn't that something? This is a demon-possessed guy. Now he's saved and he puts clothes on.
Right.
Maybe we can affect some Christians that way. Huh? I don't know if it was warm or cold there, but he put clothes on. Isn't that something?
Yes.
Huh? Bible says that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Why is it people don't want to be in church? Why don't they want to sit at the feet of Jesus? Why don't they want to hear the word of God? I don't understand. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Is he in his right mind? Means he wasn't before.
Yeah.
He's clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. They said, whoa, something did happen. You know, they'd already heard, but that wasn't enough. They still wanted to see.
Right.
They came to see. You know, in Acts 4:14, the Bible says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Did you get that? The evidence was so overwhelming, they didn't agree with the doctrine. But what are you going to say when the guy's standing there and his life's changed? You're going to argue with that? You're going to tell me it's a mirage? It's not real?
Yes.
You know, Bible tells us they passed through Lydda, and a man by the name of Aeneas, who had been in a sick bed for 8 years, was healed. And the response of the people is recorded in Acts 9, verse 35. It said, when they saw him, they turned to the Lord. When they saw him.
Yeah.
Well, they heard the message. They didn't turn to the Lord without hearing the gospel. But they not only heard the gospel, they saw the fruit, they saw the evidence, they saw the transformed life. And it caused them to turn to the Lord. You know, John the Baptist, according to John 1, verse 7, the Bible says he came to bear witness of that light. And in verse 29, we find him doing that. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He pointed those who were following him to Jesus. And the Bible tells us about him in John 5, verse 35. Not only did John bear witness of light, it said he was a burning and a shining light. Oh, he bore witness of the light, but he had a testimony that backed it up. He was a burning and a shining light. You know, Jacob was lied to by his sons. They told him that Joseph was dead, gave him the bloody garment. He mourned a long time. The Bible said he would not be comforted. He was vexed and grieved and would not be comforted. The Bible tells us that when finally his sons went down to Egypt and Joseph revealed himself to them, they came back and said, "Dad, Joseph is yet alive." You'd think he'd be excited about that, right? The Bible tells us in Genesis 45 and verse 26 that he didn't believe him. His heart fainted. He'd already had closure on this. He had grieved over it for a long time. He had now put it to rest, and they're reviving something he suffered over for a long time. And the Bible tells us when they told him, and it's good news, but when they told him, his heart fainted. Yes. But the Bible says, when he saw the wagons in verse 27, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent, his spirit revived, and he said in verse 28, "It is enough. Joseph is yet alive." Yes. You know, it's one thing for us to give them this wonderful message, but maybe you ought to show them the wagons. But you telling them is not enough. You need to show them something beyond that. They need to see something. When he heard the message, his heart fainted. He said, "Too good to be true. Too good to be true. Don't make me relive this pain. Don't give me hope again and take it away." Huh? Ah, but when he saw the wagons, he said, "It is enough. Joseph is yet alive." You know, I had a preacher friend, took a young fellow soul winning, and preacher pulled up in front of a house, and the young guy said, "What are we doing here?" He said, "We're going to witness these people." He said, "We can't do that. They know me." Huh? "We can't do that. They know me." 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2 said, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." You're an epistle. The word of your testimony will drown out the word of your witness if you're not careful. Right. It takes two witnesses for things to be established. The word of your witness and the word of your testimony and the word of the Spirit of God convicting them within, that's the third witness. And I assure you, when that happens, you're going to succeed at winning them more often than not. But the word has to be established. You know, I had a friend, a guy I witnessed to numerous times after I got saved. I was talking to him one night. I'd only been saved maybe 3-4 months. I was witnessing to him, and he looked at me and he said, "I've been watching you." Now, when he said that, it scared me. It really did. Not because I thought I was in trouble, but I was so flawed and such an immature Christian and had so many things wrong with me, I thought he was going to start criticizing and it was going to hurt my credibility. He said, "I've been watching you." And then he said, as a tear wandered down his cheek, he said, "I know what you have is real." He didn't say, "I think you're a great Christian." He just said, "I know what you have is real. And that's exactly what I need." Somebody's watching you. They're reading the epistle. The word of your testimony is speaking, maybe louder than the word of your witness. Get them in line. The word of your witness is the gospel. It's Bible truth. If you'd get your life in harmony with that Bible truth, and the word of your witness and the word of your testimony were in agreement, every word would be established. It would bring conviction. It would be enough. Amen. enough. The word of your testimony is important. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd could honestly say, "Preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I'm 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. I don't think I'm saved. I don't hope I'm saved. I'm 100% sure that I'm born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason." Now I'm going to ask you tonight to be perfectly honest for this reason. The Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You say, "Preacher, why will all liars be in hell?" Because a person who will not be honest cannot be helped. A person that won't admit that they're lost will never be saved. You will doom yourself to hell by living a lie. Anybody in this room can raise your hand and lie to me and tell me you're 100% sure of heaven when you're not 100% sure. You can fake your way through this invitation. You can fake your way through life. But need I remind you that one of these days, maybe much, much sooner than you think, you must die. And when you die, you are not going to fake your way into heaven. It won't matter what you made everyone else believe. It will matter what God knows to be true. And I plead with you tonight, don't sit there and be hypocritical trying to make me believe a lie. Could it get you just to tell the truth at church? I think y'all tell the truth all the time. But if I can't get you to tell the truth at church, where are you going to start telling it? I wonder tonight how many of us in this crowd could honestly say, "Preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason." If you could honestly say that as a testimony, I want you to lift your hand up good and high so I can see it. If there's any doubt at all, don't raise it. Just be honest. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's somebody here say, "Preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. Either I could not raise my hand a moment ago, or maybe I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I am not 100% sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved, but I do have a desire to be saved. I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it, and I'll be glad to pray for you. "I do not know if I died that I go to heaven. I am not sure that I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Please pray for me." Is there somebody like that? Slip a hand up good and high so I can see it. Put it back down. I like that. Now I want to ask you Christians two questions. I want to ask you the first question is this. I wonder how many of us say, "Preacher, tonight the Lord spoke to my heart. You know, the word of my witness has been kind of weak. I really hadn't been witnessing like ought to, speaking to people like I should, hadn't had that kind of zeal, doing that confrontational soul winning, being faithful to the task. Somewhere along the line, I just kind of faded off. And I want you to pray to me, Preacher, that the word of my witness would be much more faithful, much stronger. Lord, help me to be a more faithful witness." I'm talking about verbal witness. Pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good night and say this on the crowd? God bless your hands all over the place. Amen. I see those hands. Anybody else? Yes, hands still going up. Yes, God bless you. I want to ask you a second question. I see your hand over there. God bless you. I want to ask you a second question. I wonder how many say, "Preacher, tonight the Lord spoke to my heart about the word of my testimony. I want to be effective, and I know my message is right. I want you to pray for me that the word of my testimony would resound with biblical truth, that it would be make my message, my verbal message, enough, that it would be that second witness that establishes every word, that the evidence would cause my verbal testimony to bring people to Christ." Just pray for me, God, help me to have a better testimony before men. Pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good night? Let me see it all the crowd. God bless you. Hands everywhere. Hands still going up. Yes, God bless you. I see those. Yes, yes. Amen. You put them back down. Anybody else? Yes, there's another. Yes, there's another just then. Father, we love you. We thank you for speaking to our hearts. Lord, help us to be the witnesses, the soul winners that we ought to be, and help us, dear God, to have the testimony that gives the same message our walk talks and our talk talks. But our walk talks louder than our talk talks. And oh God, help our walk to be in harmony with the message that we share and to represent it well and to establish it. Please, Spirit of God, do a work in our lives and help us to make the adjustments necessary in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Everybody standing. Just a moment.